But it said, or joined in yourselves, if you want a job done properly, do it yourself. And in a way, that's quite a good summary of this passage we're looking at tonight, especially the end of chapter 59, Isaiah 59, because the job was not being done properly. Look at that verse 15cd, as I call it. The Lord saw it, what did he see? And it displeased him that there was no justice. And justice, or the absence of justice, is a major theme in Isaiah chapter 59. The job was not being done properly. How was the job of running Israel not being done properly? Well, justice was not being dispensed. Justice was not being performed. And, you know, a country just falls apart if there is no justice. So Sue and I know a family, in fact, who used to live in, I think it was Venezuela. And whether it was or it wasn't, it doesn't matter. And they left there and they fled to this country, thinking there would be more law and order here. Because in Venezuela, every Friday night, their shop, because they were shopkeepers, would be robbed and they would lose their week's takings. And it just couldn't go on like that. There was no justice. So they came to this country, because life there was impossible and dangerous. There was no justice. Now, the Lord is going to do three things about justice. He's going to introduce righteousness. So we have these three headings that you can see on the handout. And these are three righteous things that the Lord, the God of Israel, is going to do. And the first one we'll look at, which actually isn't right at the beginning of the chapter, appears in the second half of verse 17, and we see that it's the Lord's righteous vengeance. In a way, that's the first thing that needs to be done, I suppose, you might say. And we read there that the Lord put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So chapter 59 has a lot to say about sin, injustice, and it's the sin and injustice of God's own people. Are they going to be repaid, picking up the language of the chapter, for their injustice? And it rather looks like it. Have a look at verse 18. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. And that's talking about the Jews, 700 BC. They are the ones. But the righteous vengeance of the Lord is certainly not limited to those Jews all that time ago. And you can see that Isaiah expands God's vengeance, his righteous vengeance, to some Gentiles. To the coastlands, it says, end of verse 18, he will render repayment. That's his justice. That's his righteous vengeance. Coastlands there would be some Gentiles. Maybe he's thinking of Philistines, maybe Tyre and Sidon. Maybe it's some islands, but it's not Jews. It's Gentiles, basically. Everyone can be subject to God's righteous vengeance. And so the obvious reaction to that, verse 19, is they shall fear the name of the Lord. And this doesn't seem to be godly fear. This seems to be craven fear of the Lord from the west and of his glory, from the rising of the sun. So from the west and the east, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. So everyone will have cause to be afraid when the Lord comes in his righteous vengeance, west, east, wherever we live. And when the Lord's righteous vengeance is coming, we need to be ready, don't we? And of course, so do our families and our friends and our neighbours and our work colleagues. And it's an urgent need, because it's not just revenge. This is the Lord's righteous vengeance, a complete antidote to the unrighteousness, the injustice that's been going on in this chapter. So that's the first thing, the first righteous thing that the Lord is going to do. The second thing then is the Lord's righteous salvation. And specifically, it's Jesus's righteous salvation, as we'll see in a minute. So I put Jesus on the heading there. So that's where we're going, really. For the Lord to be righteous, he has to punish sin, doesn't he? And he has to defeat his people's enemies as well, because he's promised to do that. A God who doesn't keep his promises cannot be considered righteous. Our God, however, is and does. And to be totally righteous, the Lord must also bring salvation to his people, again, as he has promised us. So cast your minds back to Isaiah 33, or just look down at your handout. I put the cross references on your handout just to save too much flipping around. If you don't believe me, like Sue's doing, you can go and check. Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our King, says Isaiah. He will save us. Yes, that's the sort of thing he promises all through Scripture, isn't it? That he will save his people somehow. So to be totally righteous, the Lord must keep his promises and he must save his people. And thankfully, we know he is totally righteous, and so he does save his people. And so we can sing Psalm 23 and it's true and we can mean it when we sing it and there are no worries. But of course, in Isaiah, we notice that God saves his people quite often by using humans, humans like King Cyrus, the Mede, if you remember him from previous chapters. He uses people like him to save his people. But in chapter 59, this is much later, difficult to know when he's thinking of initially, but it becomes clear very soon. It would appear that at this stage, in chapter 59, there is no man, there is no human who could do a proper job or do the job properly. If you remember that first quotation, that aphorism we started with. And so if you look at Isaiah 59, verse 16, you see what the Lord saw when he looked down on humanity. He saw that there was no man and wondered, it's not wondering in question, but being amazed at the fact that there was no one to intervene, as I think it should be. No one to intervene amidst all this injustice and unrighteousness that was going on. And in particular, it seems that it was God the Son, rather than God the Father or the Holy Spirit, who saw that there was no man, there was no human able to bring justice into this situation. So something amazing happens. God the Son decided he would become human. And of course, this was the will of the whole Holy Trinity. Look at the rest of verse 16. And it says, it emphasizes it, then his own arm brought him salvation. And of course, the salvation that it brought him isn't being brought to him. It's bringing him salvation of his people. So it's talking about his strength being the way that he saved his people there. His own arm brought him salvation. There are a couple of things like that in this passage where you could sort of get the wrong end of the stick of the meaning. But that's what it's saying. His own arm brought him salvation of his people, and his righteousness, right? His righteousness upheld him. Those are emphasized, the own and the his own and the his in verse 16. God the Son decided that since the job of justice and righteousness needed to be done properly, there was no alternative. He would have to do it himself. And it's pretty explicit in the passage, isn't it? So he himself became human. And of course, he did it that first Christmas, at the time we sometimes refer to as the incarnation, when he took and added a human nature to his divine nature. And so he's human now. What is he going to do to save his people, to deal with the injustice? Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, because he's a warrior king, is this Lord, and a helmet of salvation on his head, as warriors do when they go out into battle. And so Jesus became human to engage in this peculiarly human activity of living a righteous human life, thereby bringing salvation to us, his people. And that isn't what we always think about, is it? But that's what this is talking about. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 quotes this passage. Remember the full armor passage? And enough of it is quoted on your handout for us to just refresh our memories. But the passage in Ephesians 6 shows how Isaiah 59 verse 17 is a human activity in at least two ways, you see, which is what's most interesting about it, I think. Ephesians 6 verse 13, therefore take up the whole armour of God. That rings bells, doesn't it? Take up the whole armour of God. What are we trying to do? Well, we're trying to live a righteous life. We're trying to resist the devil and all his intrigues, aren't we? How are we going to do it? Well, Paul says, take up the whole armour of God. And part of that, verse 14, is put on the breastplate of righteousness, just like Jesus did in Isaiah 59. And verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. This is the helmet of saving others. Okay, more on that in a minute. So Paul is explaining how we who are mere humans can actually defeat the devil and his schemes and live righteously and not fall into the devil's traps and all that sort of thing. And he's saying, well, do it in two ways. Actually, Paul has quite a lot of items of armour, but there are two that correspond to the ones in Isaiah 59. The first one, then, is that we must behave righteously so that the devil can't find a crack in our spiritual armour. He can't find a chink in our breastplates of righteousness. And he can't use that to discredit us with or undermine us with or generally do harm. So he's saying, don't be like Matt Hancock. Okay, remember him? Used to be a politician. And he didn't obey his own COVID regulations. Still less God's regulations on committing adultery and that kind of thing. Or don't be like the church worker who committed adultery with another one and disqualified himself from church work, just like that. Or don't be like the minister of a church who fell into sexual sin and ruined his church. Or don't be like the apostle Peter, who disowned Jesus and was spiritually useless until after the resurrection, really. All those examples of people who failed to put on the breastplate of righteousness to various degrees. And we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness ourselves, because that's what Jesus did. That's what Paul is arguing in Ephesians 6, you see. So that's the first thing we need to do to defeat the devil and live righteously. The second thing that corresponds to what's going on in Isaiah 59 is in Ephesians 6, 17, where he talks about the helmet of salvation. We've got to put that on as well. And there are all the other items of armour, of course, aren't there, that have to be put on. Now, the helmet of salvation is for saving, not ourselves, actually, it's for saving other people. Because the Apostle Paul says, put on the helmet of not soterias, which would be our own salvation, but he actually uses soterios, which means bringing salvation to others. Now, for some reason, Bible translators translate it, put on the helmet of salvation. It should be more like put on the helmet of saving, something like that. And it really, and you know, that's not debatable or anything. It's not just my opinion. It's really what the original language means. So it's talking about bringing salvation to others, just like Jesus did. Because actually, it's talking about Jesus in Isaiah 59, isn't it? So Paul's arguing that we should put on these items of armor because that's what Jesus did. Pretty powerful argument. And what did Jesus achieve when he did it? Well, he achieved salvation for other people, didn't he? Not for himself. You remember, he couldn't save himself, not if he was also going to save us. That taunt when he was on the cross. And we're familiar that Jesus saved us through suffering and dying, aren't we? We were in Isaiah 53 not long ago, where we read that Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. How did Jesus save other people? Well, we're very familiar, and it's really important that he passively suffered and died, as described in Isaiah 53. Really important, and hopefully we remember that every communion, and we'd do well to remember it all the time, really, I think, wouldn't we? But, you know, we're also just as dependent on Jesus's active, obedient righteousness, as it said in that Westminster Larger Catechism question answer. We are just as dependent on him living a righteous life for us as we are for his death, paying for our sin. We need both. We need the whole Jesus. He is not just a sacrifice and that's the end of the story. No, he is God the Son, a person who actively not only suffered and died, but lived an actively righteous life for us to save God's people. And so when you become a Christian by trusting the Lord Jesus for the first time, say, there are two things that happen. One is, and this is the one we tend to be more familiar with and not the one we tend to forget about, that Jesus' suffering and death are counted as yours, aren't they? As payment for your sin. And that's a wonderful thing and amazing. But it's not the whole picture, because there's also Jesus' righteousness that is given to you instead of your own unrighteousness. It's sometimes called double imputation, or it's referred to as the passive and active righteousness or suffering or atonement of Christ. And you need to think of it as being a bit like a bank balance. We all have a debt of sin. I remember when I was a student, everybody seemed to have an overdraft, and it's like that when it comes to sin, except we all absolutely all have it. We are in the red, and Jesus' suffering and death gets us out of the red, but only as far as having £0 and £0 in our bank accounts. We also need his active righteousness to get us into credit, and that has to be given to us as well. And in Christ, we get both those. We get the forgiveness of our sin, and we get his righteousness as well. So you remember the larger catechism question printed on the handout. What is justification? In other words, how are we made righteous? Well, it's an act of God's free grace. And in the middle it says, not for anything done in us or achieved by us, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. And that's referring to his active obedience and his righteousness. And then it talks about that being imputed to us by God. In other words, being given to us. We didn't live righteous lives. We don't live righteous lives. Thank Jesus that his fully righteous life is given to us, in addition to all his suffering and dying that pays for our sin. Okay, so you see there are both. Both are important, very important. And so one area of life that these are important, no, that's silly, that's a stupid thing to say. Okay, I won't say that. Right, when we pray, because this is important for every area of life, but when we pray, we often lack confidence. Now, is this just me? Or is it you as well? Do you lack confidence when praying? I think probably we'll all admit that at least sometimes we do anyway. And we might think to ourselves something like, God doesn't owe me anything. Why should he hear my prayers? But you know, in a really important way, he does kind of owe us something. And he does hear our prayers. Because when we pray, he looks down on us from heaven. And he doesn't see your sin and your failure and your lack of faith and all the ways you've messed up Christian life. When God looks down from heaven and you're praying, he's really pleased. Because he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus, and he sees his active righteousness. He can't see the sin at all, and he really wants to hear your prayers. And if we only think, well, Jesus has paid for my sin, therefore my bank account balance is sort of zero, God doesn't owe me anything, how can I pray to him? We won't come with much faith or confidence when we pray, won't we? But when we remember that we've been given the whole righteousness, active righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was human, and that we have him as our substitute, then that should be a real boost to our faith and a real boost to our praying, shouldn't it? So we mustn't sort of forget bits of the gospel and only think about Jesus' suffering. Think about his righteousness as well. There is a bit of a caveat, though, in verse 20 of chapter 59. It says, a redeemer will come to Zion. Well, we know who that redeemer is, I trust. And we know who Zion is because we've been singing about Zion in several songs, haven't we? The people of God. And if we are to receive his righteous salvation, we must be those who turn from our transgression, because the Redeemer will come to Zion, and Jesus did that literally, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. We must turn from our transgression. We must be those who want to be righteous, mustn't we? Not just content to be given a sort of alien righteousness, although that's wonderfully true. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now he's speaking to those who've been given righteousness already. But he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," in terms of actually being righteous, doing righteous things, living our lives righteously. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness is the question. More on that later. So we've seen then that the Lord does three things. He does his righteous vengeance. Jesus gives us his righteous salvation. And the third thing is he gives us everlasting righteousness. Now, chapter 60, which we're mainly looking at now, is not only about righteousness, but it's sort of introduced by chapter 59, verse 21, which is about the Spirit. And then chapter 60 is a picture of the glory and the blessing and other things of God's people. So the ESV says in the heading, it's the future glory of Israel, and that's a pretty good heading, I think. Now, the problem that the ancient Jews had in 700 BC was that although they had God's law, they failed to keep it because they lacked the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit, and they lacked having an indwelling Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews it's explained that that's why they failed to keep God's law. God found fault with the people, it says. But these verses from 59:21 all the way through to the end of chapter 60 are describing the perfect kingdom God, perfect in every way, including righteousness. It's called Zion, and the passage describes God's people living righteously under God's blessing and forever. It sounds like a sort of definition of the kingdom of God, really, doesn't it? Yeah. God's people living righteously and under God's blessing forever. So in verse 1 of chapter 60, we have God's light of glory, a bit like the Shekinah glory, blessing us, God's people, and shining on us. And it's forever when you read on in the passage. Verse 3 has the Gentile nations being added to the Jewish people in God's everlasting kingdom. Verse 4 has all Zion's missing sons and daughters who were killed or exiled, as in previous forays into Isaiah. Remember all that? They've all been replaced, those sons and daughters. And verse 6 talks about us having huge blessing, and it's expressed in the currency of 700 BC. If you have a look at verse 6, how do they measure blessing? Camels, gold, and frankincense. We might measure it differently in our minds, but this is using their language of their day to talk about the future for all of God's people. And in verse 15, we discover that the blessing will be everlasting. And in verse 19 and verse 20, the glory too will be everlasting. And it will be our glory, but to the glory of God. Verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. That's a really important and fundamental part of the perfection of God's everlasting kingdom, isn't it? Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever. The fact that it's everlasting is part of the perfection as well, isn't it? So to crown it all, we will be righteous, and we will possess the promised land, which for us we now know to be the new earth, and we will possess it forever. So that's the coming kingdom. And the key to all that happening on this Pentecost Sunday, did you do Pentecost this morning?
No,
you ignored Pentecost. Okay, it is Pentecost for anybody who didn't know, but it's just an arbitrary date, don't worry. the key, though, is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who makes all this possible and makes it happen. The Holy Spirit poured out by the risen and ascended Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and since then, of course, when we become Christians. And so verse 21 is very similar to what Peter's talking about in Acts 2:32. Put this on your handout as well. So this is after the resurrection, and Jesus says to all these people who can hear the 120 Christians speaking in tongues, their own languages though, even though they came from Bradford and Liphook and Lys and places like that. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, raised him from the dead. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out what you can see and hear for yourselves." And what, well, when was the Holy Spirit promised, as Peter's referring to, and what happened at Pentecost? And, well, among other many, many other passages, he's talking about Isaiah 59, verse 21. So back in Isaiah 59, verse 21, we read this. "As for me," and the Lord says, "this is my covenant with them," with the people of Zion. And he's effectively saying, "this is my new covenant with them." We recognize that, I trust. "Says the Lord, my spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, of course, "that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth," Zion, because Zion, the city God's people reappeared in verse 20, "shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or even out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Because not only was the Holy Spirit promised, but also that his indwelling would continue down through the generations of God's people. And so it's just like what Peter says later in Acts 2, when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is referring back to the promised Holy Spirit still. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls." So you see, all the blessing and all the righteousness and the power that we read about briefly in Isaiah 60, that wonderful picture that's painted of the eternal kingdom of God, is really guaranteed by the Holy Spirit in the immediately preceding verse, Isaiah 59, verse 21. And the righteousness is quite a big theme. I trust you noticed that as we went through chapter 60. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. He enables us to live righteous lives, at least in measure. And we start now living righteous lives, and one day we will live fully, totally righteous lives by that same Spirit. So if you don't actually want to live a righteous life forever, then Isaiah chapter 6 is a big problem, isn't it? Bit embarrassing, really awkward, this is. Isaiah 60, better skip over that on to chapter 61 or something, you know. So I thought we'd just look at a few New Testament verses to end with, mainly things that Jesus said, and just ask ourselves this kind of question: what is your attitude to righteousness? Now, I'm not just talking about being given Jesus' righteousness, because it's all the same thing, really. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They will be completely righteous one day, and they will start being righteous even in this life, at least to some extent. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness even now, never mind forever? Is that your attitude to righteousness? Do we long to be righteous like Jesus was and is? Or is there that sneaking suspicion that it would spoil all your fun? Or is our attitude to righteousness a bit like I think mine is sometimes? Well, I want to be at least a bit righteous. No, in fact, I want to be quite righteous. I want to be very righteous, but not really totally Christ-like righteous. And I bet some of you are like that, maybe all of you, I don't know. You want a bit of righteousness. You don't really hunger and thirst for righteousness. And yet Jesus says to the to his listeners in the context of the scribes and Pharisees' hypocrisy in Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he's not really mainly thinking of his imputed righteousness given to us there. He's talking about whether we're behaving as hypocrites like the scribes and Pharisees, or whether we are behaving righteously, whether we have on the breastplate of righteousness. You can't sort of subvert that verse into it just being Jesus' righteousness given to us. It doesn't make any sense, you see. Because righteousness is not just an optional extra. It must start here on earth. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And only if we are convinced about the need for actual forensic righteousness will we be prepared to suffer for it. So Matthew 5 verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," doesn't he? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And these are quite hard verses to swallow, really, aren't they? I find them very challenging. And then Jesus gives us the right priority in Matthew 6 verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And that's not just talking about righteousness given to us. It's talking about how we live, what we are like. So are we afraid that if we put righteousness first, we might have to sacrifice too much? Well, Jesus reassures us in that verse, all these things will be added to you, doesn't he? He will make everything work out for our long-term good, even though it's scary. Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." There it is again. Is he just calling us immature infants? Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, you see? Jesus wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the here and now. And then we will have it forever if we like that. Pray. Father God, we have to confess that we have not always hungered and thirsted for righteousness and your kingdom. All these things are difficult for us. We were born in sin and conceived in iniquity. Have mercy on us, we pray, and we thank you that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ covers over all our unrighteousness, and we ask that by your Spirit you would enable us really to live righteous lives here for you in this life now, or starting from when we become true Christians. And we ask it for your glory's sake and for our eternal blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.